Matthew chapter 1. At the beginning of our concert this morning, the narrator asked some probing questions. Why would a holy God become a helpless baby? How could this child take on the guilt of all mankind? Why is Christ's birth unlike any other? And why does this matter? We read a couple of times in the program this morning from Matthew chapter 1, mostly verse 21, but I want to pick up in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Verse 21 says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Names are a big deal in the Bible. Even today, naming babies is a big thing. When Faith and I were having kids, I thought I was a pretty good name maker-upper. I had some really, really good ideas, and she kept trying to tell me that it was in the rule book that we had to agree about the name. I think that's in the marriage and having children handbook, I think, somewhere. But I had a lot of good ideas. In fact, I still do. Any of you that are looking to have babies in the coming years, I have been trying for 25 years to talk somebody into you know, there's kind of a thing about Bible names. There's some really, really good Bible names. I've been trying to talk somebody into naming their son Zerubbabel. So if we have any volunteers, you know, a nickname like Bubba, it just has a ring to it, right? Zerubbabel. Now, I've got a lot of other ideas. I won't tell you them right now. You can ask me, though, if you'd like some ideas. When our oldest son was born, when Matt was born, just before Faith and I were leading a group of college students, and so we had a Name That Kid contest with our college kids. And college kids have a lot of good names, too. I won't tell you all of them, but one of my favorites, we didn't go with it. I still think we should have for one of these children. But one of my favorites was Alton Dalton. So you'd have Alton Dalton Walton. I always thought that would have kind of a ring to it. Evidently, you have to live all your life with names, so it's sort of important that you get the right ones. But in the Bible, names always meant something. A lot of our names do, too, today, but maybe not in the same intensity that they did in the Scriptures. In Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, "Thou shalt call." Not just any name, but you will call this baby Jesus. Jesus is actually the Latin pronunciation. It would be Joshua in Hebrew, or Yeshua, Jesus in Greek, but they all mean the same thing. It means Savior. Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, or Savior, for he shall save his people from their sin. It really is an amazing statement when you stop to think about it. I think this verse tells us two critical things that will help us in answering the questions, why does this matter? Number one, I don't want you to miss the significance of his name, right? Meaning it's all the same Savior, or one who saves, or one who rescues. We're going to come back and use that term. Savior means rescuer. And number two, don't miss the purpose of his birth and of his life. And the text tells us, for he shall save, he shall rescue his people from their sin. That really brings us to the big question of Christmas, and in fact, it's the big question of life. Why do we need a Savior? Why does this matter? Why do we need somebody to rescue us? Why does humanity need a rescuer? And to answer that question, we have to go way back to the very beginning, back to the Garden of Eden. We're not going to turn back there and look at the passages in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, but you're probably familiar with them. I mean, that's where the problem begins. That's where the whole gospel story starts. That's where this rescue idea begins. We discovered that man has a problem, and that problem in Genesis chapter 3 is this idea of sin. And the Bible describes sin as sort of an infection or a disease. A cancer is a word that we could use for it. And it's passed down from one generation to another. Romans chapter 5 tells us this. From the beginning, from Adam, this sin entered the world. And then this sin, this cancer, this disease was passed down from one generation to another. The Bible calls this our sin nature. And what that means is that you don't have to learn how to sin. I mean, that's not something that we have to teach our kids. We don't have to teach them how to sin. Our parents know this. Your kids, very little kids, will lie to you. You didn't have to teach them how to do that. Before your children even can even learn to talk, they start learning and trying to deceive you, and you think, they must have got that from their mother. I don't know how that happened. Kids will lie to you. You don't have to teach your children how to reach over and poke their sister or their brother in the eye when they're mad at them. You know, dad didn't sit down one day and say, hey, listen, son, you know, when you get really mad, this is what you do. That'll get her. Right? We don't have to teach our children that. Bible says that this comes from our sin nature. It's passed down from Adam. And it's really important that we get this sin concept right and that we understand it. And some people misunderstand this. They think that sin is this list of rules that God made up for us to try to control people. And some people even see it as a list that the church made up, or some sort of an autocratic leader at some point, some sort of a list that if you don't keep this list, then you're going to feel guilty, and then all of these other things are going to happen in your life, and it's all like some big manipulative trick. I think some people think this. This idea of sin is kind of to keep people weighed down and under the control of something, and like that's what God is about, and that's what the Bible is about, and there's some that their picture of sin is like that. And I want to tell you this morning, that's not like it at all. There's a reason why sin is defined with words like broken and lost and bankrupt. Listen, this morning I want you to make sure that you get this idea, because sin messes up what God created in order. The word broken is a very important definition of this idea that we're introduced to in the Bible of what sin does. It's not God's attempt to try to control you or to try to manipulate you. Man, it's not God's desire to try to weigh us down with these burdens. It is under the idea that sin is this idea of brokenness, and it messes up what God created in order. Our world, our cosmos, is made up with this order, sort of the way things work. In science, we talk about the laws of nature, and as long as, you know, things have to fit into the laws of nature, anytime you fight against the laws of nature, you're not going to win. That's really the idea. God created this world in an order, in the desire and the design with which he had it. And so when God says, don't do this, or when God says, make sure that you do this, it's not for him to try and to control your life. It's not God trying to take away your fun in some way. It is God's advice to try to protect you from the destructiveness and the brokenness that sin causes in our lives. I mean, think through this with me. Healthy relationships, no matter what they are, they're based on truth. And so when a person in a relationship lies to the other, it brings this brokenness into the relationship. And we've all experienced this. Husband and wife, when lies come into the relationship, it breaks something in there that's very hard. If you've ever had a friend lie to you, you know it really breaks the relationship. Boss, employee, parent, child, anytime a lie comes into any relationship, I don't care what it is, it breaks something. And we understand that because we've experienced it. That's what sin does. It breaks stuff. Healthy societies are built on trust and basic honesty. And when a person steals, that causes a breakdown in the trust issue. God is not saying thou shalt not steal in order to try to put some weight on you. God is saying, listen, I created my world in such a way and it'll be good. But if you proceed with these kind of actions, it will break things. And you'll have to experience the brokenness that is the result. And that's the cause of those actions. Healthy communities, healthy societies, healthy families, even healthy personal identities are based on a framework of morality and purity. And when God's order for the morality and the purity of this world, and God's order for the morality and purity of your life, and God's order for the morality and the purity of your relationships, when that is broken, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a believer or somebody that's totally, you know, seems to be an atheist. Listen, when the morality of a relationship is broken, it hurts stuff. It messes everything up. When sex is cheapened, when it's brought out of the God-ordained framework of one man and one woman for life, listen to me, this is not freedom. It's brokenness. And you can look at any relationship, you can look at any society, present day or in history, where the moral boundaries of that society have been compromised in some way. And every time the moral boundaries that God has established for life and for this world and for our cosmos, every single time that they are broken, then things get messed up. And we end up living in the chaotic mess that is the result, not of God trying to weigh us down with these expectations, but of God trying to protect us from the mess that sin creates in every situation that it touches. I'm so burdened. I'm so jealous for the world that our young people are growing up in. And really, not just our young people, but all of us. Every age is affected by this, where the loss of a moral compass across our society. And it's just bludgeoned, just destroyed so many good things that could be part of who we are and part of our identities. I'm so burdened by the assault on the purity of our eyes that we are experiencing in the world that we live in. Listen, when God says, don't even look on a woman to lust after her, and then when he doubles down in the next verse and says, and if you do, and if thy eye offends you, pluck it out. He says, I am so serious about this idea of not looking on a woman to lust after, this moral purity standard that the Bible calls us to. When God says that if it's so serious that if you're having trouble with this, you ought to pluck out your eye, God is not saying, I want to do this in order to put some weight down on you. He's saying, I'm trying to protect you. I'm trying to protect you within the laws of this world that I've created that is meant to be good. And sin has messed it up. God's not trying to make you miserable. God's not trying to make you feel guilty. I mean, you guys, I know that you're just bombarded with this stuff. But I'm telling you, God is trying to protect you. This idea that just looking at whatever you want and everybody else in our society is doing it, I'm telling you, it is so, so destructive, and I'm burdened. I'm jealous for the truth for you in this idea. If you get wrapped up in the lust of the eyes, it will destroy you. This is not freedom. It's slavery. And it only leads to brokenness. I'm jealous for the havoc that pornography has wrecked on young lives and on marriages. It's not innocent. Because it's so prevalent doesn't mean that it's just not that big a deal. I'm telling you, it destroys. And we're not just talking about those who are not Christians. This story of the gospel is much for the Christian. And if you don't believe that this is slavery, try to stop. Here's the thing, sin entices, and sin is deceiving, and it is enslaving, and it always leads to brokenness. Brokenness of who we are, but brokenness of the things that we experience. And it's true for believers and the unbelievers alike. Sin wrecks, it messes up, it destroys. One of the heavy weights of being a pastor, over the years, you hear lots of stories that will just rip your heart out. Homes that have just been wrecked by sin, not just marriages, but children that grew up in homes where sin ravaged their childhood. Anger that was left unchecked. And small lies and deceit that were left justified. And selfishness that was excused. What is that? Well, it's sin. It's all sin and these lives that have been so hurt. And the worst part about it is that brokenness doesn't just affect the one who sins. There's this residual compounding ripple effect across all of the people in that world. And so this is why we all experience this brokenness of sin. Not only do we experience it of our own personal lives, but we've experienced it because of the sin of others. And all too often, we misinterpret it and we define it differently. But man, I could go back to these heartbreaking conversations and serious counseling about ideas of gender, morality, and addictions, and lying. And I think sometimes we've lost the narrative. Christians have lost the narrative on moral issues. And we talk about sex out of marriage, and everybody views you as kind of a self-righteous prude. And you talk about addictions and alcohol and drugs, and you're kind of considered an irrational fanatic. And you talk about gender issues, and you're kind of seen as a prejudiced bigot. So Christians, in some ways, have and sometimes lost the narrative on moral issues. And all too often, some of those accusations are rightly earned. But man, I go back to these heartbreaking conversations where people have experienced the devastation of the confusion about gender and morality and addictions and lying, and the result is just brokenness. As Christians, that's what we're pleading for. We've watched the broken relationships and broken spirits and broken dreams and broken plans, because this is what sin does. It entices you, and it deceives you, and it sends you into a cycle of enslavement in some ways, and it's just all about brokenness. We're broken emotionally, all kinds of trouble. We're broken mentally, physically. Don't be deceived, my friend. The idea that sin is anything else than the devastating enemy of every person alive, the idea that sin does not break you, is directly from the father of lies. Don't be deceived. You say, Pastor Gary, and we're talking about Christmas. This is kind of heavy. This is a Christmas program. We're talking about the baby in the manger and joy to the world, right? And I guess I'd like to suggest to you this morning that we can't understand, and we will never understand the light of the world that is shining in the darkness until we come to grips with the darkness of the world that's been trapped by sin. So that's the truth this morning about sin. This disease, this infection, is the pit from which Jesus came to save us. Jesus came to rescue us. When the angel says to Joseph that you shall call his name Jesus, you shall call his name Savior, you shall call his name Rescuer, because he has come in a manger, this baby, there's more to the story than that. He has come to rescue his people from this sin, from this brokenness. And that's why Jesus said that they that walk in darkness have seen a great light, right? And that's why Jesus said that they that are whole don't need a physician, a doctor, but they that are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You will never know the blessings of a relationship with Jesus until you have come face to face with your own personal infection with the disease of sin. And so if we can go back to the earlier questions that we've been asking of why does this matter, you might have walked in here this morning and you're asking questions in your life about, well, why do I feel this emptiness in my life? Why do I feel like I'm missing something? And why do I feel like I lack direction? And why do I sense that there's more to life than this? And why do I long for something more spiritually? And what is this brokenness that I feel and I've felt like all my life? What is this? And you say, Pastor, man, you're describing me. You're describing my life. And how do I receive this Jesus, this Savior, this forgiver? The answer, according to the Bible, is two things. Number one, the Bible says that we all have to repent. And number two, the Bible says that we're called to believe. Mark 1:15 is an interesting, right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, it's a record of Jesus' first ministry words. Mark picks up his story not at his birth, but at his public ministry. And here's the first words recorded by Jesus in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And that's Jesus' message. That's his story. You could write it down this way. It's sort of an equation. Repent plus believe equals forgiveness. And we find it all throughout the New Testament. Repentance is all about our sin. Repentance is when we come face to face with the true sense of our sin and we turn from it. We turn away from it. We're burdened by it. We want nothing to do with it. And we fall on our knees before God and before the cross and we say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for going away from you. I'm sorry for running on my own path, even though you were calling me to a life that was far different. I've gone my own way and I'm sorry. And today I fall on my knees before you and I ask you to forgive me. I'm going to turn my life. I'm going to, by your grace, I'm going to turn my direction. This is what repentance means. And faith. Repentance is all about our sin, but faith is all about our Savior, our rescuer. And what it means is that I believe that Jesus is the only one who can satisfy the emptiness and the brokenness of my life. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. I'm sure that in this room this morning, there are people who are thinking about their relationship with God. And it may be this morning that the truth of God's forgiveness has become clear in your heart in a way that it's never been before. The reality of sin and the destructive path that it's brought you on. And you realize that the infection and the disease of sin has never been forgiven. It may be that you've been around church all your life. You may know all about the purpose of Christmas, that Jesus came to be the Savior. But the question that I want to ask you this morning is, has He ever become your Savior, your rescuer?